The following treatise is called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, Chapter 8, Without Universal Sincerity, for the Mortifying of Every Lust. No lust will be mortified without sincerity and diligence and universality of obedience. There is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. The other was to the person. This is to the thing itself. I shall a little explain this. A man finds any lust to bring him into the condition formerly described. It is powerful, strong, agitating, leads captive, vexes him, disquiets him, takes away his peace. He is not able to bear it. Therefore he sets himself against it. He prays against it, groans under it, sighs to be delivered, but in the meantime, perhaps in other duties, in constant communion with God, in reading, prayer, in meditation, in other ways that are not of the same kind with the lust in which he is troubled, he is loose and negligent. Let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of the lust he is perplexed with. This is a condition that not seldom befalls men in their pilgrimage. The Israelites, under a sense of their sin, drew near to God with much diligence and earnestness. They fasted and prayed. Isaiah 58. Many expressions are made of their earnestness in this work. Verse 2. They seek me daily, delight to know my ways. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. But God rejects all this. Your fast is a remedy that will not heal them. And the reason is given of it in verses 5 to 7, because they were particular in this duty. They attended diligently to that, but in other duties were negligent and careless. He that has a running sore, it is the scripture expression, upon him, arising from an ill habit of body, contracted by intemperance and ill diet, let him apply himself with what diligence and skill he can to the cure of his sore. If he leave the general habit of his body under distempers, his labor and travail will be in vain. So will his attempts be that shall endeavor to stop a bloody issue of sin and filth in his soul, and is not equally careful of his universal spiritual temperature and constitution. For this kind of endeavor for mortification proceeds from a corrupt principle, ground, and foundation, so that it will never proceed to a good issue. The true and acceptable principles of mortification shall be afterward insisted on. Hatred of sin, as sin, not only as galling or disquieting, a sense of the love of Christ and the cross lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. Now it is certain that that which I speak of proceeds from self-love. You set yourself with all diligence and earnestness to mortify such a lust or sin. But what is the reason of it? Because it disquiets you. It has taken away your peace. It fills your heart with sorrow and trouble and fear. You have no rest because of it. Yea, but my friend, you have neglected prayer or reading, or you have been vain and loose in your conversation and other things. You have not been of the same nature with that lust in which you were perplexed. These are no less sins and evils than those under which you groan. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against him also? If you hate sin, it's sin, every evil way, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and disquiets your own soul. It is evident that you contend against sin merely because of your own trouble by it. Would your conscience be quiet under it? You would let it alone. If it didn't disquiet you, it should not be disquieted by you. Now, can you think that God will sit in with such hypocritical endeavors, that ever his Spirit will bear witness to the treachery and falsehood of your spirit? Do you think he will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to do that which no less grieves him? No, says God, Here is one: if he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Let not any man think to do his own work. It will not do God's. God's work consists in universal obedience. To be freed of your present perplexity is your own only. Hence is that of the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Cleanse yourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we will do anything, we must do all things. So then it is not only an intense opposition to this or that peculiar lust, but a universal humble frame and temper of heart, with watchfulness over every evil, and for the performance of every duty that is accepted. How do you know but that God has allowed the lust in which you have been perplexed to get strength in you, and power over you, to chasten you for your other negligences, and your common lukewarmness in walking before him, at least to awaken you to the consideration of your ways, that you may make a thorough work and change in your course of walking with him? The rage and predominancy of a particular lust is commonly the fruit and issue of a careless, negligent course in general, and that upon two accounts. One, as its natural effect, if I may so say. Lust, as I showed in general, lies in the heart of everyone, even the best of us, while we live, and think not that the Scripture speaks in vain that it is subtle, cunning, crafty, that it seduces you, entices, fights, and rebels against you. While a man keeps a diligent watch over his heart, its root and fountain, while above all keeping he keeps his heart, whence are the issues of life and death, lust withers and dies in it. But if through negligence it makes an eruption any particular way, gets a passage to the thoughts by the affections, and from them and by them perhaps breaks out into open sin in your conduct, the strength of it bears that way, it has found out, in what way mainly it urges, until having got a passage, it then vexes and disquiets, and is not easily to be restrained. So perhaps a man may be put to wrestle all his days in sorrow with that which, by a strict and universal watch, might easily have been prevented. But number two, as I said, God oftentimes allows it to chasten our other negligences. For as with wicked men he gives them up to one sin as the judgment of another, a greater sin, for the punishment of a lesser one, or one that will hold them more firmly and securely for that which they might have possibly obtained a deliverance from. Romans 1, verse 26. So even with his own children, he may, and he often does, leave them sometimes to some vexatious distempers, either to prevent or cure them from some other evil. So was the messengers of Satan let loose on Paul, that he might not be lifted up through the abundance of spiritual revelations. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Was it not a correction to Peter's vain confidence that he was left to deny his master? Now, if this be the state and condition of lust and its prevalency, did God oftentimes allow it so to prevail, at least to admonish us and to humble us, perhaps to chasten and correct us for our general loose and careless walking? Is it possible that the effect should be removed, and the cause continued, that the particular lust should be mortified, and the general course be unreformed? He then, that would really, thoroughly, and acceptably mortify any disquieting lust, let him be careful to be equally diligent in all parts of obedience, and know that every lust, every omission of duty is burdensome to God, though but one is so to him. Isaiah 43:24. Whilst there abides a treachery in the heart, to indulge to any negligence and not pressing universally to all perfection and obedience, the soul is weak, is not given faith its whole work, and selfish, is considering more the trouble of sin than the filth and the guilt of it. It lives under a constant provocation of God, so that it may not expect any comfortable issue in any spiritual duty that it undertakes, much less in this under consideration, which requires another principle and frame of spirit for its accomplishment. That is the end of chapter 8. The following summary of chapter 8 is taken from Bible.org, an outline of this chapter by Greg Herrick of Alberta, Canada. General rule number 2, there must be universal sincerity of obedience. In chapter 5, John Owen showed what mortification does not mean. It is not any of the following. 1. The utter eradication of sin. 2. Ceasing the outward practice of some sin. 3. The improvement of an already quiet nature. 4. The diversion of one sin for another. Or 5. The occasional conquest of some sin due to dangerous circumstances. Or for whatever reason. These things, says Owen, are not true mortification. He balances this out in chapter 6, however, with a clear description of what it does mean to mortify sin. It means to 1. Constantly weaken the power of sin throughout life. 2. To constantly fight against sin. And 3. To have continual and habitual success against sin. With both the negative and positive description of mortification, he thus laid the groundwork for what is to follow in his discourse, namely, general and particular principles for the process of putting sin to death. Now that we understand what mortification is, he proceeds to show us how to accomplish it. So he sets out in this chapter, 7 and 8, to give some general principles for mortification on which he will build in chapters 9 through 14 with specifics. In chapter 7, we saw that mortification is strictly for the Christian, and that non-Christians who assign the duty to themselves either wind up deluded as to their own righteousness, or after much failure simply give up hope. They must first be converted to Christ and born again. Then they may begin the process of mortification through the Spirit, who has come to take up residence within them. Therefore, the first general principle is, be sure to get an interest in Christ. If you intend to mortify any sin without it, it will never be done. Here in chapter 8, he will proceed to give his second and last general principle concerning mortification. It is this: without sincerity and diligence and a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. A detailed discussion of the argument of chapter 8. The argument of chapter 8 involves three distinct yet related ideas. 1. There will be no mortification without a genuine desire for universal obedience, i.e., obedience in all areas of one's life. 2. Partial obedience will not lead to true mortification because it proceeds from self-centeredness and therefore rests on a corrupt foundation. And 3. God sometimes allows the lust to overtake us as a chastisement for our lack of obedience in other areas of our lives. Let us take a closer look at these three principles. The need for sincere universal obedience. In the process of mortification, it is not enough to simply try and put down a lust, because it has caused you much grief and heartache, all the while leaving other known sins to flourish. There must be obedience in all areas, a universal obedience, as Owen refers to it. A man finds any lust to bring him into the condition formally described. It is powerful, strong, tumultuating, leads captive, vexes, disquiets, takes away peace. He is not able to bear it. Therefore he sets himself against it, prays against it, groans under it, sighs to be delivered from it. But in the meantime, perhaps in other duties, constant communion with God, reading, prayer and meditation, and other ways that are not of the same kind with the lust in which he is troubled, he is loose and negligent, Let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of the lust he is perplexed with. He says that this principle can be seen in the life of Israel, and also stands to reason first with Israel. Isaiah excoriates the nation for her duplicity with regard to universal obedience to God. He says, especially verses 5-7. Isaiah 58:1, shout loudly, don't be quiet, yell as a loud trumpet, confront my people with their rebellious deeds, confront Jacob's family with their sin. They seek me day after day. They want to know my requirements. Like a nation that does what is right and does not reject the law of their God, they ask me for just decrees. They want to be near God. They lament, why don't you notice when we fast? Why don't you pay attention when we humble ourselves? Look at the same time you fast, you satisfy your selfish desires. You oppress your workers. Look, your fasting is accompanied by arguments, brawls, and fistfights. Do not fast as you do today, trying to make your voice heard in heaven. Is this really the kind of fasting I want? Do I want a day when people just humble themselves, bowing their heads like a reed, and stretching out on sackcloth and ashes, and so on? Isaiah says that it is hypocritical to fast and seek God on the one hand, and yet you oppress people on the other. As the Apostle John put it, anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Obedience must be universal if we are to have victory over any sin through mortification. But second, this principle also stands to reason. If someone has some bodily ailment brought on by a misuse of the body through negligence of poor diet, or what have you, it is vain to attempt to treat the malady without curbing one's lifestyle, at least in regards to the activities that brought the sickness on. The corrupt foundation of partial obedience, to undertake the process of mortifying anyone's sin without due regard for one's obligation to universal obedience, is to place the success of mortification on less than solid footing. Indeed, one's whole perspective is corrupt and needs to be changed. Both a hatred for sin as sin and the love of Christ stand at the heart of all true mortification. To want to put sin down simply because it has taken away your peace is a sure recipe for failure. What about the other sins in your life? The ones you know about that have not taken away your peace? Indeed, you may be comfortable to have them, but it will not do to pass over them lightly simply because they don't seem to bother you as much or plague you as often as this one troubling sin. They are no less sins in God's eyes and must also be dealt with through mortification. All sins grieve the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us. As John Owen says, quote, do you think he, the Spirit of God, will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to do that which no less grieves him? Paul may declare in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 that the Christian is to set himself against everything, i.e., every sin that is sinful in his life, not just certain sins that at the moment seem to be particularly troublesome. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile the body and the spirit, and thus accomplish holiness out of reverence for God. God's role in dealing with partial obedience. How does a person know, John Owen asks, if God has not permitted and tolerated a certain lust within him to grow and become strong? It's a chastisement for unconfessed sin in other areas, including the sin of lukewarmness. The rage and predominancy of a particular lust is commonly the fruit and issue of a careless, negligent course in general, and that upon a double account. First, there is a natural effect of unmortified sin. When we guard our hearts and watch them closely, we are able, if we are willing, to put sin down at its first signs. But if we leave our post and our heart becomes unguarded, sin through the affections will make its way into our thoughts and become lodged there. We may even give occasion for that sin in our behavior, giving yet a firmer foothold to it. Thus, through failure to guard our heart, and we should guard it, for from it flows the wellspring of life, we are overtaken in sin. Some men spend the rest of their days in sorrow, dealing with such sin, sin that could have been prevented through watchfulness, Proverbs 4:23. Second, as Owen has already pointed out, God may permit sin to overtake us in order to chasten us, that is, to prevent or cure some other evil in us. This was Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Therefore, so that I would not become arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me, so that I would not become arrogant. Owen suggests that this might have been the case with the Apostle Peter also. Perhaps God permitted him to deny his master 3 times, so as to cure him of his vain confidence. The end result is that without the desire for universal obedience, no attempt at mortification will work, because such desire is almost certainly proceeding from a corrupt, self-centered heart. And then he concludes, while there abides a treachery in the heart to indulge to any negligence and not pressing universally to all perfection and obedience, the soul is weak, is not giving faith its whole work, and selfish, is considering more the troubles of sin than the filth and guilt of it, and lives under a constant provocation of God, so that it may not expect any comfortable issue in any spiritual duty that it does undertake, much less in this under consideration, which requires another principle and frame of spirit for its accomplishment. To summarize chapter 8, Owen has suggested 2 general principles for our consideration. The first one, to get an interest in Christ. This may seem obvious, but many people think of mortification in a stoic sort of way. To foster a personal interest in Christ, however, helps us to understand that it is in the context of a relationship with Christ that mortification grows. The second principle is that true mortification is impossible for the person who does not develop a sincerity and diligence in the universality of obedience. First, the foundation of mortification is a hatred for sin as sin, and a love for Christ. Therefore, if you want freedom from sin simply because it hinders you or robs you of your peace, that is a corrupt foundation. Such a person inevitably treats lightly those sins which do not give him grief or unsettle him in some way. Second, and in contrast to that, the kind of mortification which is sponsored by the Spirit is the kind that has at its very foundation a hatred for all sin in one's life and a corresponding determination to set oneself against everything that contaminates us and ruins our complete or universal obedience to God. This, and this alone, is in keeping with the death of Christ, i.e., the gospel of God's grace. As you examine your life and bring it to the Lord, ask yourself whether there are certain besetting sins in your life as a result of His chastening. Has God allowed certain sins to overtake you because you have not given yourself to wholehearted obedience? Let us search our lives under His watchful eye in Scripture in order to see if there be some wicked way within us which we have failed to confess and to mortify.